The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, as Paul told the Philippians, there is not a place of spiritual growth beyond which one cannot continue to advance, that there is always room for improvement and advancement, and the way we do this is to put aside those things, putting behind us those things that lie behind, and looking forward to what lies ahead. This is the exact opposite of what the cosmos will do all day today, as they will look in the rearview mirror and comfort themselves with the fact that they remember the poor tragedies. So the reality is, for the believer, we need to put the past behind us and move on. Failure, these types of things that we have to deal with under the sin nature, satanic attacks and all of that, are going to happen, but you're going to fail. You just have to deal with it and continue to plow ahead, recognizing that we are running a marathon and not a sprint, and that we are to continue to move forward with the goal in mind, and that is ultimately maturity, and beyond that, all the great blessings and rewards that God has for those that diligently seek Him. So it's time to prepare yourself spiritually. First and foremost, make sure you're in fellowship. Check the sin nature. If you have not dealt with it, now is the time to rebound. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate on what we have this morning, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of the local church, that you have provided the environment in which spiritual growth takes place under the system of face-to-face teaching, so that believers are forced to deal with authority, to check their sin natures, to humble themselves, to employ intellectual honesty, and other factors as they attempt to grow up. We recognize that you have left us here not to remain children in our thinking, tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but rather to reflect the maturity that a believer should have in his life as he pursues the doctrine, the sound doctrines of Scripture. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on major point four, dealing with, we had dealt with, obviously, the Bible's very plain on this matter of separation from unbelievers. And being unequally yoked and that sort of thing. Now we will look at, does the Bible address, and it does, the issue between believers who are positive. We recognize that mankind is generally divided only into two parts. There is the vast majority who are negative, and there is the very small minority who are positive. We don't know what the percentages are, but we know that negative volition dominates in this world, and that positive volition is down here in the great minority. In that group, and the positive believers there, those are the ones who have made the salvation adjustment. These people never will. They will spend eternity in the lake of fire, separated from God. But the ones who make the salvation adjustment, among them, there's even a smaller group who will remain positive to the truth throughout their lives, and who desire to grow up spiritually and are willing to pay the price in order to do so. And there is a price attached to this if one is going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Again, we make a distinction between believers, which would be this circle, the smaller one, and then the really small one, the positive believers, those who will be actual disciples, those who are followers. And that price is set forth by Jesus in terms of taking up your cross, denying yourself, and pursuing his plan to the exclusion of your own agenda. So in this group of positive believers, very small in the overall minority of things, There are still many more negative believers. They're believers. They're going to heaven, but they are not pursuing God's plan. They are not paying the price to do so. They are not, generally speaking, these churches are not sticking to the Scripture, teaching as they should, and are substituting programs as they have, young adult programs, old senior programs, or young senior programs, whatever you want to have, singles, mingles, and all of this kind of stuff. So they substitute Sunday school for sound teaching. And then, of course, whoever knows who teaches in the Sunday school. So we avoid all that by teaching all adults assembled in the Bible class and are taught by the pastor. We do not have multiple teachers. This leads to confusion and chaos. You never know what was being taught by somebody if they were addressing other adults. But there's no real place for that or need for it. If the pastors in these churches would pay the price and teach 5 hours a week instead of having Sunday school, teach 2 hours. Most of them are lucky to get through a 20-minute sermon, 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. So if they can get through that, if they would busy themselves more with the study rather than what they are doing, they would be better off. So we make the distinctions. These distinctions are made by the Bible. I say we make them, but the Bible actually points these distinctions out. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many, this is the many, be there that find it, and then the few over here who find the narrow way that leads to life. And the true way of life is continuing in His Word, as Jesus said. If you will continue in My Word, He said this to those who would believe Him, then you will know the truth. Not before then. And the truth will make you free. Phase 2, freedom, understanding your place in Christ and all of that. So we were into this point here. We got down to point D, that Revelation 3, which deals with the Laodicean portion of the church age. There are, again, overlaps in these groups. This has been the huge interpretive mistake that people have made for centuries, is to look at these seven churches and say, well, they're consecutive. They are to some extent, but not entirely. These are seven types of churches. They were first seven literal churches that were on the planet at that time. They are seven types of churches which may exist at any given time in history. And then there is a prophetic outline. There is a flow to this as you move from the church age, the beginning of it, in the Ephesian church, testing those who are apostles and are not, to the Laodicean, the last portion of the church age. Well, what becomes clear is, one, there are not clear lines of demarcation between these things. They morphed into the new situations. They evolved, as we might say, using that word advisedly. The church evolved as it went, and it devolved, actually, is a better way of looking at it. But right towards the end, there's one type of church, the Philadelphia church, that adheres to the principles of the truth. They may be small in number. Jesus talks to them and promises them, those people who are studying His Word, the knowledge of a pre-Daniel 70th week deliverance, that hour which is about to try the whole earth. So, but during this time, the Philadelphia church lives to some extent side by side with the Laodicean church. This has been one of the reasons most people have not gotten this straight, is because they again are trying to make these clear lines of demarcation from one church era into another church era. And the fact is, the Philadelphia church is the only place that is providing the pure gold which Jesus advises the Laodiceans to buy. And so it has to be available on the planet, and it is available through that assembly, that type of assembly, and that's what we should strive to be. So he judges the Laodiceans, rich, arrogant. This is a pretty good description of the church in the last days. Lukewarm. They're not totally evil. They will not sell out necessarily and embrace the evil of the cosmos. Many of them still will not allow females in positions of leadership within the church, which is rightly so, teaching positions and all that. Many of them will not embrace the homosexual menace, and it is a menace. It is not just a lifestyle. It's a menace. And but on the other hand, they're not going to teach you the Bible either. So they have a form of godliness, but they deny the real power of it. The power of the Word of God intrinsically to work in people's lives and to change people from the outside, or from the inside out, obviously. So it is clear from Revelation 3, point D here, that Jesus makes distinctions between believers based on His observations. One, the reality by which Jesus makes his assessment is the works or deeds of those he examines. He does not examine your good motives. He does not examine your nice intentions. He examines what you actually do, the applications that you are making or not making. And he always judges with righteous judgment. Again, this is set forth over and over and over again as the final criterion by which he will judge, works. You will be judged according to the things you have done in the body. So, John 7:24, Jesus talks about this. He obviously practiced it. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And we make a distinction between sinful judging and non-sinful judging. Sinful judging is imputed motive where you have no knowledge. That is attributing to people things that you couldn't prove to be true. Non-sinful judging is a discerning evaluation of what one sees and what it means. What not only what he sees, but what it means, how it fits together with this type of thing. So Jesus obviously did this, and then Revelation 3:15, where he makes his assessment, his judgment, of the Laodicean type of church. And he says, I know your deeds. I assess you by your deeds, your function, what you do, what you don't do. And he says, you're neither cold nor hot. You give lip service to my word. You're not completely evil. On the one hand, you have not sold out, say, to the cosmic system totally. But on the other hand, you are not pursuing the truth and applying doctrine every chance you get. Two, Jesus Christ distinguished between the two extremes that exist in the church. The cold believer, who rejects doctrine entirely, manifesting maximum negative volition to the truth. And the hot believer, who makes Bible doctrine his priority and exhibits maximum intake and application of the same. 3, verse 16 targets believers and churches. I put a slash there because obviously these are types of churches. There are seven of them that are set forth here as models that most you don't want to emulate. Really, the only two that really had nothing said against them were the church at Smyrna. That was the church that existed certainly during the time of the great Roman persecutions. And the church at Philadelphia. Those two do not have any marks against them. All the other churches do, and some worse than others. So he bases his evaluation on their works. This targets believers and churches that attempt to take a middle ground between the two extremes of cold and hot. He bases his evaluation, point A, on their works, which must be works that he rejects. I mean, it's not stated here, but when he says, I know your deeds, the implication is that he knows them and it's bad for them, not that it's good for them, that their deeds are not working to their advantage, which he rejects. These works do not qualify as divine good production and must fall into the category of human good at best. Maybe they're not even doing human good. Who knows? We're not fully told here. What we do know is that they're trying to walk a doctrinal middle line and trying to please both the cosmos and the Lord. And guess what? You end up pleasing neither one of them. That's the reality of the lukewarm believer. He doesn't please anybody. He certainly does not please the Lord. And if he goes to church, he's certainly not pleasing the cosmos. They wouldn't care for that specifically. That's one nice thing about Sunday in Sarasota. There is no traffic hardly to speak of. Gotta love it. One little blessing we get here, I come out of my house today and there's no traffic a mile in each direction. I can't see a car. So I like that. That's one of the perks, I guess, we get. But again, whatever they're doing, they're not pleasing him. And their mental attitude and their motivation is the problem. B, he declares that these types of believers are spiritually lukewarm in his view, and employs an anthropopathism to emphatically express his revulsion toward them. I will vomit you out of my mouth. It is a powerful term. It is a powerful, well, if you've thrown up, you know what it is. And everybody here probably has at least once. And it's not fun. And to nauseate the Lord like this is a real way of denigrating these types of people who, again, try to please everybody but end up pleasing nobody. And that just does not work. Compromise with evil. Compromise with the cosmos. And their stupid ideas leads the believer into trouble. It always will. Well, B, he declares that, again, they're lukewarm, using the anthropopathism of vomiting. The fact that this type of believer does not set well with God causes him to vomit him out of his mouth, suggesting a forcible separation from Christ. And I think this has to be, obviously, we cannot interpret this in terms of loss of salvation. That's certainly not it. We've seen there are too many things in the Bible. But this is another one of those scary verses. What exactly does it express? It clearly can't be loss of salvation. Certainly it's loss of fellowship with him. He doesn't want to hang around these type of believers. There are believers that Jesus is comfortable with and believers that he would probably thumb his nose at. And these are the types of believers that he would thumb his nose at. So D, it should be evident that these are believers that go to church, read their Bible, and are engaged in the overt motions of the Christian way of life. This includes, one, those that stay in ministries that are not committed to the teaching of sound doctrine. Verse by verse, in context, seeking to communicate the whole purpose of God. If they're not committed to that, I don't have time for them. Whatever they're doing, Matthew 5, 18 and 19, whatever it is they're doing, it's not pleasing God. And if it's not pleasing God, I don't need to mess with them. I just stay away from them. And normally they'll stay away from us because they're not interested in this. Again, for the negative and the lukewarm, sound doctrine, face-to-face, is just too tough to take. The heat's too much. So, truly, he says, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, now, they're still in the kingdom of heaven. That's good. But do you want to be a peon up there? Do you want to be one who's recognized as a spiritual loser? Even though you're in heaven, you just don't have the glory, you don't have the honor that comes to those who paid the price and did it right. And there are going to be, certainly, as we have seen, there are degrees of punishment in hell because they're going to be judged according to their deeds. And there are degrees of reward in heaven. It's not all the same. If it was all the same, we might as well just, you know, dismiss and go home now. There's no point in pursuing what we're doing. If everybody's getting the same rewards, then there's no point in divine good production. There's no point in learning how to apply and then applying and following through. So, again, these people and these churches, again, they one of the things I look for when I evaluate any kind of church, people say, well, you know, what kind of churches are out there? Is there any doctrinal church? People ask me from time to time, is there a doctrinal church in such and such place? I'll go look. Generally, no, there's not. And even when there are, quote, doctrinal churches, one of the things I look for is the first thing I go to, I don't go to their statement of faith. They're almost the same for everybody. If you're Orthodox, your statement of faith isn't too weird. And you read their statement of faith, and it'll be pretty much what ours is. Maybe not as extensive or maybe not as detailed, but it'll cover the bases. What I go to look at is their doctrinal categories. First, if they don't have doctrines up there, I know they're not teaching categorically. So that rules them out right there. But the things I look for are the doctrine of the local church, the pastor, teacher, authority, and separation. Those are the four big ones I look for. And if any of those are missing, and just generally speaking, there's not only one of them missing. Generally speaking, there'll be three or four of them missing. Then I know that church is not worth our time, not worth anybody's time. And there's plenty of churches out there that have a facade of godliness. We were told that in the last days, that would be the way it was. Having a form of godliness. It's a facade. It's painted over. Underneath, it's just particle board, man. You didn't pay for oak. That's oak veneer over particle board. You know the difference, I hope. If you don't, well, you'll find out someday. But the reality is that's all they have. In many cases, it's just a facade of godliness. But they deny the power of the Word of God to work in people's life, and they deny their people the teaching of that same Word, which is sad. Or they teach it at a very minimal level. And when I first got on doctrine, again, like at first when I was saved, I thought, well, everybody's going to want to get saved. No, they don't. And then when I got on doctrine, I thought, well, everybody's going to love this. All the people that we've been under this bondage as fundies, and they've been beating us up and manipulating us with legalisms and this and that. I thought everybody would be happy to hear this. No, they're not. They're absolutely are not. I've heard people that were just miserable as fundies, and then when presented with the truth, they say, well, I'm not interested in that either. I might be miserable. I was talking to Greg Niecy the other night. He's got this one particular fundy that works with him out there at Tinker, and he thinks he's really great. But when push comes to shove, he will not embrace doctrine. He thinks he knows a lot because he studied, quote, on his own. He's got it all figured out. Well, this is one of the problems in these lukewarm churches. This leads to this mentality that people can be their own pastor. Well, in fact, they almost have to be because they're not getting shepherded from the pulpit. They're not getting guidance and leadership from there. So they annul some of these commandments. They don't teach separation. That's a telling doctrine in any ministry if you don't teach this one. This one's key because this relates so much to phase two sanctification. You can't have sanctification apart from this, in fact. The very word sanctify, holy, holiness, all of those, the Hagiadzo family of words, they all point to separation. That's why God is holy. He's separate from everything. And nothing he defiles him. And Acts 20:27 just says that Paul said, I communicated the whole purpose of God to you. I didn't duck anything. I didn't skip over the controversial or hard doctrines. And verse 32, that one I think is at the end of that little section there. Yes, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then the verse we cite before every Bible class. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. This is why we don't skip over anything. There are difficult passages, and there are passages where I've been stumped and sometimes came to a standstill for a week or two. But guess what? I still worked through it. I didn't just skip it and say, well, that passage is tough. We're going to skip that one because I don't know what it says. And if I ever get to one where I don't know what it says, I'll tell you. Okay, I don't fully get this here. But for the most part, the diligent pastor gets rewarded with insight. And so I don't run across those passages a lot. So the man of God can be mature, completely prepared, in and out for every good deed, for every area of divine good application and production. Two ministries and believers that exclude certain doctrines in their teaching or personal life. And this isn't just a matter of teaching the doctrine. Do they enforce separation? Do they encourage believers not to socialize with these numbskulls? Do they make this a point of doctrine? Because it is a point of doctrine. And you can't go very far in the Bible without running into this doctrine. It's taught in the Mosaic Covenant. You see it in the life of Abraham early on. You see it in Cain as he separated from his family. Not because he was positive, because he was negative. So he goes off and lives somewhere else where it's more comfortable in an environment that's more conducive to negative volition and stupidity. Well, that's not where I want to live. I don't want to live around stupid people who don't understand anything and don't apply and don't care for the Lord and his plan. So like this doctrine of separation. And they we have to enforce it in our lives. We have to enforce it in our children's lives to the extent that we can. This is part of our mandate as parents. This is the doctrine here. This is why you don't go socialize with these people. You look for positive friends if you can find them. You say, well, there aren't very many. Well, guess what? Everybody's had that same problem that I ever know that's been on doctrine. I don't have thousands of people I can socialize with. I don't have hundreds. I don't even have dozens. So people say, well, it's hard on children. It's hard on adults. but the reality is if we don't teach them now, it's going to be too late soon. By the time they hit 13, 14, 15, you may have lost them. Because it has to be done early and quickly and enforced. So Acts chapter 20, verse 20, we're in that same chapter there. That was the one I didn't read, but we did look at it. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. If it's profitable to you spiritually, we're going to cover it. And also Titus 1:11. Some of these people teach certain doctrines because they're popular. Other pastors have taught them. They won't think for themselves, or they won't say, you know what, that doctrine's indefensible. Can't be defended and it's in that form. Maybe it's the doctrine itself is wrong, like the salvation of angels. The doctrine was wrong to start with. Or maybe the doctrine needs to be tweaked, like separation. Maybe it was taken to an extreme, or authority taken to extremes in doctrinal churches where the man runs around with a billy club and just demands his way all the time. That's not doctrine. That's not sound doctrine. That's a distortion of sound doctrine. Now, the man certainly has the authority and the right to enforce that authority, but not violating biblical principles to do it. He can't command his wife to sin. He can't command her to skip Bible class. He can't command this stuff. He doesn't have that authority. That authority is not his. That's God's authority. He's trespassing into a realm that's not his. But for the rest of it, at the end of the day, of course, the buck has to stop somewhere. And it stops with the male authority in the household. And so men who don't lead their households, well, they're worthless in my opinion. I don't have any regard for them. Why would I? Because they're not following their mandate. This is what real men are. You know, I'll see this sticker. Real men love Jesus. Yeah, in what way? How do you go about it? Now, well, let's see. We're going to evaluate you by your deeds. We're going to see what your deeds tell me about you. So, again, as he says here, certain men must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Some people teach it, again, for their own personal monetary gain. They teach certain doctrines or avoid others for approbation lust so people will like them. As a pastor and as any authority, you just got to get over this business of wanting to be liked by people. Now, I don't go out of my way to make people dislike me, but on the other hand, doctrine will do that for you at a certain level if you're applying it. You're not going to be popular all the time if you're the authority. Just get used to it. Just embrace the bad man. I'm the bad guy. If I have to be the bad guy, I'll be the bad guy. And you have to embrace that because it's going to come to you. Sometimes you're going to have to be the bad guy if you're the authority. Popularity so people will think they're great, praise their names, lift them up, all that. Well, ministries that are devoted to the traditions of men and exalt non-biblical approaches to the Christian way of life. This is precisely what we saw in Mark. Why these churches... And if Jesus was wandering around today on the planet, which he's not, there are a lot of churches, I think he would say the very same thing that he says to these people here. And beginning in verse 6, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me. And what does their worship consist of? Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Human traditions, human viewpoint ideas, all of this, rather than the doctrines of the Scripture. So worship is related to the teaching of the truth and the hearing of it. That's what real worship is. You can ask people, you go ask 100 fundies what worship is, and not one of them is going to tell you this. They're going to say, well, it's prayer, it's singing, it's listening to the choir, it's hearing a sermon. That's their concept of worship. It's not the matter of teaching sound doctrine. That's not their concept of worship. But that was Jesus' concept of worship. And God's concept of worship is adherence to the truth. Neglecting to the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And of course, we saw their little gimmick here, the Corban gimmick. And also Colossians 2:8, so they could get out of having to give any of their money to their aged, needy parents. And that's what honoring father and mother is about. It's not that you got to obey them. That's not at all what that verse is about. Obviously, as a child under authority, you do. But it's about actually helping your parents in their old age if they need it. So see to it, again, that no one takes you captive. This is their goal. It is to neutralize you in the angelic conflict through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And so they have their rationale for why they do certain things. And empty deception, the prosperity preachers of our day. God wants everybody rich and healthy all the time. If you're not rich and healthy, there's something wrong in your Christian life. Well, Jesus was a miserable failure then. He was neither rich nor healthy particularly. And at the end, of course, he was pretty beat up by the time it was all said and done. But the reality is, I mean, these people had problems. Paul had eye trouble, as we know. How come God didn't heal him? If it was God's will for everybody to be healed, why wouldn't he heal the great apostle? We know that Paul, and probably because of that incident on the Damascus Road, and he carried that with him every day when he thought about his poor eyesight, I'm sure. He knew what happened. And, you know, you can't feel guilty about it. You got to put it behind you and move on. But yeah, that was discipline. That was self-induced misery. I brought that on myself. And now I'm going to deal with it for the rest of my life with poor eyesight. Well, four, it should be evident that a believer does not have to be in a lukewarm ministry or a lukewarm church to be lukewarm. A believer can be in an adjusted ministry and still fall into the category of being a hearer and not a doer. James deals with this from a different standpoint in terms of intake and application, but it's still the same mentality of a form of godliness, but denying the real power of it. That's the mentality. So demonstrate or prove yourselves to be doers of the word. Not merely hearers, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Self-deception. Your view of who you are isn't really the correct view necessarily. The correct view is God's view of who you are. And people have a real great ability to overlook their own flaws and see all those of others. And that's easy. Most people can do that. That's not hard at all. But anyone, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. And here you've got a first class condition, and it's presumed that there are people like this. That it's not just, he's not saying this is hypothetical. He's saying that for the sake of the argument, let's presume that this is true. And not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Again, the mirror is the reflection. The mirror is the word of God, the principles of the truth. When you evaluate yourselves in light of the principles of the truth, we don't come across too well in many cases. When we're dealing with perfection, you see every imperfection, or you should, or many of them. You should be aware of them. And the mirror is the law of liberty here that we look into, the constant exposure to the sound principles of the truth. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So presumably you looked in the mirror before you left the house today. Presumably. Hopefully you did. And if you saw something, you know, if you had a big old zit right here in the middle of your forehead, you probably dealt with it. If you had some big old blemish, or you recognized, oh, when I shaved, I missed this big patch of hair right here. Oh, yeah, better check that out. Hopefully you brushed your teeth, all that, flossed, didn't take care of all that. But if you didn't, well, you kind of missed the point of what your mirror's for. I mean, it's there to reflect you. And we don't, when we, again, compare it to ourselves to the principles of the truth, we come across not so good. This is part of the Christian life. You have to just be comfortable at sometimes with, you know, I don't like who I am totally. I don't live up to what everything I want to be. There's the me I am, and there's the me I'd like to be. But again, we don't quit striving for it. We put the past behind us and keep moving forward. Okay, I failed. So what? We're not trying to minimize the idea of failure. I've heard it said sin is not an issue in the Christian life. Yes, it is. I mean, that's just nonsense. Whoever came up with that one, way off base. Sin is an issue. I mean, let's just look how many times the word sin is used in the Bible. If it's not an issue, then why is it in there so much? Oh, because that's who we are. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so do you want God to bless you? Do you want God to grease your skids? Do you want things to go well for you? Well, follow his plan and he can do all this for you. He can do for you what people cannot do. So five, therefore, lukewarm believers fall into a category of negative volition and ironically are in a worse standing before the Lord than the cold believer. When he says, I wish you were cold or hot. Now, obviously, really, I think if you ask him what his directive will is, it would be for all believers to be hot. He's not saying, I really wish you were cold. But if they were cold, the idea is they might get a sense that they were in trouble. You know, I watch these, you know, shows, you know, Alaska shows and Survivor shows and all of that. And one of the key things they're always worried about is hypothermia. And why? Because if you get too cold, you know you can die. And same thing is true with heat stroke and all that. If you get too hot, you can die. But if you're lukewarm, if you're just right, you feel like you're okay. I'm all right. Well, if you're a lukewarm believer, you're not all right. Get cold or hot. Make the tree good or make it evil. Just do something, for God's sake. I've got an expression, but I can't use it here. So, you can probably figure it out. Well, six, the men, again, they are cold here. They were standing rather than the cold believer. Why? Because they don't sense the danger they're in. They don't get it. Six, the mental attitude of these believers equates the acquisition of material things directly to their relationship with God. A, they tend to suspect that their success in the pursuit of the details of life and money and their comfortable surroundings equate to their relationship with God. They do not. They do not at all, in fact. I've seen believers, and as long as they had a certain amount of financial and physical prosperity, they felt they were doing just fine. But that's not how God judges. He doesn't judge by how much money we've got in the bank, you know, or what we do. It's what we do with the money we have, the applications we make with it. Well, B, however, the opposite actually is true. They are completely deluded as to their standing before the Lord. They think they know what is going on. They truly don't. That's what's sad. I wish you were cold or hot. So therefore, if believers fall into the category of negative, the doctrine of separation is in order, as evidenced by the applications of Jesus Christ himself. And when he says, "I will spit you out of my mouth," that's not a good thing. There's no way that any interpreter, and I haven't looked at all of them, but Mark chapter 3 here. I haven't looked at it, but nobody, I think, reads that passage, even in the English, and says, "Well, you know, that sounds like a good deal." That's what we should shoot for, is making the Lord puke. That's what we, you know, give him the gag reflex every chance you get. Well, Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, and this actually kind of begins here. Let me see here. Verse 21 is an important background to this, although it's mentioned in passing, and if you don't pick up on it in verse 21, the rest of this somewhat doesn't make sense. But when his own people heard of this, i.e. his family, his closest relatives, his mother, his brothers and sisters and all that, they went out to take custody of him. They were going to take him into protective, they were going to Baker act him. They think he's nuts. "You've lost your freaking mind, Jesus. And so we got to get you safe somewhere so you don't hurt yourself or somebody else." And so they went to, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses. He's out of his mind. He's gone crazy. He thinks he's the Messiah, for God's sake." And he was the Messiah, for God's sake. And at God's will. And but they don't get this. So here's what they do. They come out and they try a power play with him. And they're trying to enforce their authority on him. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. This is his people that they were mentioning earlier in verse 21. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him, "You come out to us. We're in charge here. You stop what you're doing because we're calling the shots now. We're here to save you. Get the straitjacket. We're going to need it. And we're gonna get you safe for your, because you've completely lost it. You're mentally, you're nuts. I mean, you've completely gone insane." And a crowd was sitting around him, and said to, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And so Jesus immediately jumps up and runs to family, because that's the most damn important thing in the world, isn't it? No, he doesn't. He ignores them. He leaves them standing out there. Because they're so far out of line, this isn't even funny. And answering them, he said to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, look, here's my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother, my sister, and my mother." Noticeably missing here is father. Because those who do the will of God aren't his father. He only had one father. And it was God himself. And so he leaves that one out. But the point is, he said, "Look, you people have missed the point of everything here. You're completely out of line." And he ignored them. He applied the doctrine of separation toward it. Left his mother out there. Now, at the end of his life, we certainly see he made provision for his mother, fulfilling the 1 Timothy 5 deal. Because she's not only a widow, now the oldest son's going to die. And so somebody's got to take care. Guess what? He didn't say, hey, Mom, you go live with Judas and James, my other brothers. They'll take care of you. Oh, no. He turned her over to another believer. She's related to John, by the way, because Jesus and John were cousins. So she's related to him, but he doesn't leave her with the earthly family because they're all unbelievers at that point. So he puts a responsibility on John, on this believer. Here, and probably a fairly young believer still at that, at this point. So, again, here, Jesus evidenced this. He separated from his family. He doesn't tell us to apply doctrines that he didn't apply. He never does that. So, if people say, well, but it comes to family, that's different. No, it's not. I don't care who it is. Don't care what the relationship is. The closest of relationships fall under this as well. So F-positive believers are commanded to separate from all people that do not adhere to categorically sound doctrine. One such category consists of those who will not consistently work. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 14. And of course, this is interesting because the Thessalonians are literally called a model church, a tupos, a church to be emulated. And yet we see they had problems within their local church. People who didn't want to work for a living, they thought they were above it. They didn't think they had to go make the same sacrifices we all have to make, and other believers made, and up to and including the Apostle Paul. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who lives an unruly life. And this is, again, parangelo means a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not a request. This is an order. This is your marching orders as a believer. That you keep away. Stello means to stand or stand off away from. It has the idea of separation. You don't socialize with these people. If they don't want to pay the price for doctrine and they're not willing to work and provide for themselves, I mean, obviously you've got to be able to. But if they don't want to, then that's a person that comes under this doctrine. They won't work and support themselves. Who leads an unruly life. The adverb here, atoktos, means really, it was used of a military term. It meant a disorderly soldier. One who's a gomer pile. One who was always in disarray. One who couldn't follow orders. One who didn't fulfill his responsibilities. And not according to the tradition that you receive from us. And here you have this idea of a doctrinal tradition. Paradosis, the idea that comes from paradidomi, to hand over. That's the verb that's used of betrayal of Jesus, for instance. But paradosis means to hand over. And these are sound doctrinal traditions. That if you won't take care of yourself and support yourself, that we're not going to support you. Now, we're not, obviously, that people can run into living grace situations and have a need for a moment, and that's different. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone who won't take care of themselves, who won't pay the price and work a job. Because they, I've heard all the excuses. Well, I'm an artist. I don't care. Get a job. I'm a singer. I'm a model. Whatever. Get a job. I don't care what it is you think you are. You have to support yourself. And the exception to this, obviously, is as women whose husbands can support them and they don't have to work outside the home. That's the ideal. That's the ideal. That's what the Bible sets forth. This is another doctrine even most doctrinal pastors won't teach because it's not popular. It goes against the grain of the entire cosmic system. And it also goes against the entire women's liberation thing that's been entrenched since the 60s. And it goes against people wanting to have money in the details. And so it's not popular doctrine. I get it. Well, my wife, she has to work because I've got to have a certain lifestyle. No, you don't. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. And so this is another doctrine that isn't popular. The real teaching's about the family. And that's not to say, obviously, that a woman doesn't. You look at the woman in Proverbs, and she's held forth, Proverbs 31. You look at that woman, and that woman is busy, busy, busy. She is not laying around. She may not work outside the home. But even and sometimes she did take on projects outside the home. So there may be a place for that. We have other factors. See, you got to factor so many things into this. We have the ideal. But every situation is not ideal. Some women, when left to themselves at home, become gossips and busybodies and lazy. All of those things are denigrated in the scripture. So maybe a woman needs to work a part-time job for her own spiritual well-being. That's different. But for the woman who doesn't have to, then okay, fine. This is the ideal. So there's a place, and you have to take each situation. So we have general rules like Proverbs, and then we have sometimes exceptions and things that have to be factored in if you're going to have wisdom and discernment. What is the will of God here? If a person, for instance, I know Linda had to work quite a lot, and particularly once I was in seminary, she had to, because I just did not have the time. And even then, half the time I was working two jobs, plus going to seminary, plus five Bible classes a week. So when you tell me about how hectic your schedule is, I've been through it. And obviously you've got to go through that to some extent, because you've got to be able to handle it out here once you get out in the real live living world. And for how many ever years it was, 17 years or so, maybe a little longer than that, actually. I can't remember when it happened now. It's been several years back. Maybe it was 25 years or 24. Anyway, however long it was, I always worked a job. And I didn't mind that, because I understand what the scripture says. If the financial support isn't there, you work. You don't sponge off of other churches. I would never have ever asked another church for a penny if I wasn't working when I needed to be. And so you just don't do that. As a pastor, if you got to work, you got to work. Tough cookies. This idea that full maintenance is deserved by everybody is nonsense. First, God will have to work all that out. And he does. But it may take some time. And so you have to be willing. Again, Paul says, we set an example for you of working and working hard. And he said, and since we did this, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And it doesn't mean Paul was working 24/7 around the clock. What he's saying is that sometimes his job as a tent maker, he would do that in the evening so he could teach during the day. And sometimes he would work during the day and teach in the evening. So he did work day and night, not necessarily all the time. But he had to have time to teach. But he had to have money to support himself, because you don't go in and start sponging off of people. And those people who want to do that, well, they've got a spiritual problem. And so hopefully nobody here falls into that category. We've had people like that, though. They didn't care to work. You know, they thought they were above it somehow. All the rest of us have to work, but they're something else. Oh, they were something else, all right. I won't say what. And so he tells them. He says, we hear that some among you, verse 11, verse 10, even when we were with you, rather, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And it's not saying that he can't work. It's saying, is he willing to work? Is he willing to go out and do manual labor if necessary? And my dad taught me early on, you're going to make your living one of two ways in this world. You're going to make it with your brains or your back. And he was right. You're going to make it with your brains or your back. But you're going to have to work. And nobody's above this. And this is the best lesson you can teach children. Work. Get a job. I want something. Get a job. I need something. Get a job. Do you need it really? I love that word need. It's tossed around all the time. I need this. I need that. No, you don't. We'll decide what needs are. And there's a difference between your needs and your greeds. Your desire to have. So if you don't work, you don't eat. That's real simple, isn't it? So when we as a board have always made it a point, hey, we'll help anybody that needs help if they're doing their best. If they're working at it, if they're trying, we'll help anybody. But if they're not making the effort, no, we won't. And everybody should be on notice that, you know, if you're doing the best you can and you have a living grace need, you come and bring it. There's no problem with that at all. There's no shame in that. I've had to use living grace before, and so every believer may have to at some point in their lives. I don't know. There's no shame in it. But, you know, if you're not working and you say, well, I if you can't work, it's different. I mean, if you're just physically incapacitated and couldn't work, that's another thing. They deal with that. Paul deals with that type of mentality, like with the older widows who might not be able to work.
Okay, well, they fall into one category.
So we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all by acting, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Now, you don't treat him like an enemy, but you let him know, here's how the cow eats the cabbage. This is, you work. And if you're not willing to work, I'm not willing to be your friend. So don't buddy up to him. Because again, when you do this, you are implying, by your silence, you're implying consent of their actions. So you have to make some hard choices sometimes. Fortunately, with this group now, I don't have too much worries about it. But I've had people here that just wouldn't work, just didn't think they should. Thought they were above it. You know, so well, I don't care for that. And you're really barking up the wrong tree with me, since I've had to work every day since I was 16, pretty much. So I'm still willing to do it, to do what I have to do so you can get doctrine. Fortunately, now we're in a situation where I'm on full maintenance. That could change. We don't know what the future holds. That's why I don't, I just don't go out and spend money willy-nilly. Yeah, it'd be easier if I had somebody mow my lawn and trim my hedges and clean the house, but I'm not going to pay people to do it. If I have to, I'll do it. And that's, as a matter of fact, last night, I was out at 7:30, it's finally cooled off a little bit, cutting the grass. But I wanted to do it in the morning, but it rained late Saturday, Friday night, so everything was all soaking wet. So, and if I'm willing to get out and cut the grass, I don't want to hear a word about how difficult your niche is. But, unless you're out cutting my grass for me, then I'll talk to you. If you want to come over and clean, as we told you, once a week we need somebody to come in for a couple hours. I mentioned that about 3 weeks ago. Guess how many people have showed up so far? Zippo. So you might think about that. So again, the serious nature of this is seen by the fact that Paul invokes the very authority of Jesus Christ when making this command. Three, the word stello means to set in order or arrange. And when used of persons, means to keep aloof, to keep away from, avoid, or steer clear of. Four, the person in view is called a tactos, which is a military term for a disorderly soldier, one who is undisciplined, out of step with his troop, and one who refused to follow his marching orders. Five, this refers to those that are out of step with doctrine and with Paul's own example, which forms the tradition of sound doctrine. Again, you have biblical traditions, which are fine, and then you have the traditions of men, which are bad, the human viewpoint traditions. These are good traditions. Hard work is a good tradition. It's a good mandate to carry on. Everybody ought to know it and do it. So six, Paul's example of applying sound doctrine involved not requesting or receiving money from the Thessalonians. He worked to support himself and his team so as not to be a burden to the new converts financially. Now, I do want to point out here again that Paul had the right to do this. I skipped over those verses. But he says in verse 9, we did this so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a role model for you. And so that you would follow our example. And again, you can offer yourself as a role model, but some people just don't seem to get it. They don't seem to want to follow the example. Well, that they fall under this category then. Because he has the right to do this. But this is one of the things when you're dealing with a new congregation or new converts. You don't make money an issue. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. I think in this context he's talking about their initial entrance with the Thessalonians, their initial meeting with them. For you recall, brothers, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And so this is another reason why, typically the fundies have it all wrong. At the end of every evangelistic service, Billy Graham or whoever it is, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, God help you, Ernest Angeli, he's misnamed, Angel. What are they doing? They're always passing the bucket. Wrong! Complete violation of this. You do not make money an issue with people. Certainly not new believers. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3:8. Well, that one we just saw. That's part of that we just read. So, 7, for a believer to refuse to support himself, to impose on the good grace of other believers because he's too lazy to work, is an affront to the doctrine and the example he had observed in Paul. And that's what he said. We set an example in this, and we expect you to follow it. 8, Paul provides the necessary corrective in verse 12 by commanding and exhorting this type of believer to get a job, pay his own way, and stop being a burden to others. And again, this is easy to teach here because I don't think I have anybody guilty of this. So if you are lazy, you better take it to heart, though, because God does mean business on this, just as he does on every other doctrine. It's not like this is different than any of them. But I've had people, and boy, they didn't enjoy these classes when I teach this stuff. They just sat there and ground their teeth. They gritted them, tried to get through it. Because, if you're a man and you won't support your family, well, I think you're a low-life scumbag. That's what I think of you. And I think the Bible pretty well tends to confirm that viewpoint, that if you won't do it. And again, it gets into the willingness. Not how much do you make? How much can you make? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the willingness to work and work as much as you have to in order to make ends meet. So again, pay your own way. Stop being a burden to others. 9, he makes it plain in verse 14 that the doctrine of separation demands that all believers in the local church cease and desist from social life with this believer. And 10, the purpose is to force the errant believer to come to grips with the fact that he's violating his marching orders. And he needs to correct his course. He needs to make some changes. And one of the ways we do this, there's a group dynamic at work within a local church. This is why you have the necessity for face-to-face teaching and assembly. Because there's a dynamic at work when people work hard and pay their own way and set a certain example that believers need to see and know and recognize. You say, well, I'm holding out for my dream job. Did I miss something in here? Did it say only until you get your dream job? We'd all like to have our dream job. Now, I'm blessed. I've got mine. I do have the dream job. I never get tired of it. I never get bored with studying. I may get tired, physically tired, but I mean, I don't mentally dislike it. It's enjoyable to me, the studying and the teaching. Well, 11, there's no command here to eject the believer from the assembly. Like said in 1 Corinthians 5, for flagrant immorality, him you throw out. You don't tolerate that. Or remove him from the membership. Rather, the positive believer is to provide the necessary verbal corrective about this area of failure. You say, well, that's going to create conflict. The conflict's already there. The issue is, are you willing to address it? And to let this believer know, hey, I want to be your friend, but no, I'm not going to, I've seen believers that do this. I had one do it to me not all that long ago. Sponge off of me. And just let me pay all the bills while, he took it as easy as he could. Well, I didn't care for that. And God didn't care for that. So if that's the way you want to live your life, don't plan on being popular here or being my friend, because you're not going to be. But again, like I said, I don't think we have a big problem with this. So again, you also have to be willing to confront hard issues. Tell people things that they don't want to hear. This is a part of being a good friend. Friendship doesn't involve just you're out there all the time for them. That's part of friendship, that you're there, you got their back. But part of friendship is telling you what you don't want to hear sometimes, because you need to hear it. You need to recognize, hey, this is an area where you need to address this. This is out of line. You shouldn't be doing this. And if it's not working, that's pretty easy and straightforward. Get a job. And I'm just astonished at people, they say, I can't find a job. George Thorogood, but I'm tired. I don't think you're looking for a job. No, he was busy wanting one bourbon, one shot, and one beer. I'm tired. I feel tired too sometimes. So I shouldn't have to work. Wrong. There's no excuse for this. Again, you exhort him, and sometimes you have to have conflict. Okay, we don't want to have conflict. None of us like conflict. But if you have to, you have to. And this is why the interpersonal relationships inside the local body are so critical. And we're going to get a huge dose of this in Romans 12. A huge dose of what believers are supposed to be doing towards one another and with one another. Well, positive believers, our time is gone. So let's stop there. I didn't realize I was over already. So we'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.